With that introduction, our topic again tonight, discontentment falling into temptation. Brother Nathan.
Well, thanks, Brother Matt, and good evening, everyone. Good to see you all here. Thanks for joining me for our discussion over the next 2 weeks, God willing. I hope that what we'll be talking about over the next couple of weeks will be spiritually uplifting for all of us in our walk as we discuss the topic of contentment. At the risk of being cliche, I think it's something that we all really strive for in life is to be content. It's a driving force in our lives. We want to be happy and we want all of our wants and our needs to be met. And as we pursue these things, we hope to find contentment. It's something, however, that can be very hard to understand. It's something that can be elusive, even if ephemeral. You know, just when we think we've got things figured out in life and we're on the right path, you know, things can all fall apart. And we're back where we started, at least as far as contentment is concerned. And there are many reasons why we can fall into discontentment in life, and some may actually be good. Sometimes we need to be not content or not happy with a situation in order to right a wrong, for example. However, in my experience, I would say that a general or persistent state of discontentment is something that we want to avoid. And it's not really meant to be a constant in our lives. And I would suggest that the Bible agrees with this, certainly in the studies that I've done, and I hope to guide you all through in our discussion. So our next goal over the next 2 evenings is to try to get a good idea of what biblical contentment is, and hopefully discuss some barriers and solutions that we encounter in daily life. So we want to look at what the Bible says, but also make it practical for our daily lives. And notice that, as Brother Matthew introduced the class tonight, our topic is actually discontentment. And the reason for this is I feel that no meaningful discussion about contentment can really occur until we've discussed the opposite, until we've discussed discontentment. To me, it's kind of like when we're presenting the gospel message and trying to understand the gospel message as a whole. We can't appreciate God's grace to us in providing his son and offering forgiveness until we reflect on our sinfulness and our need for forgiveness and for a savior. And until we realize that we deserve nothing but death, but God in his abundant mercy sought to save us from our sin and grant us life. And until we realize this, we can't appreciate what he's done for us. And similarly, we can't know contentment without first knowing discontentment. And as we'll see, I think these two topics are actually quite related. Contentment, it can be very much and is very much the result of appreciating the cross of Christ. As we come to know Jesus better in our walk, we experience more contentment in our daily lives as we ultimately look towards that day when he will return and righteousness and peace will fill the earth. So with that sort of preamble, I'd like to ask some questions to get us thinking more about discontentment before getting into the Bible study deeply. Sister Sarah did a wonderful job taking the questions that I came up with and trying to organize them onto a sheet for us, which will hopefully bring some organization to our discussion tonight. So thanks to Sister Sarah for that. So with that, I'll actually draw your attention to our discussion sheet. If you've had a chance to look it over ahead of time, that's great. If not, just have a few questions, so hopefully it'll be nice and digestible. The front page has our group discussion questions that I hope to go through with you. And the back of the sheet has personal reflection questions. So we're going to have some time for both talking as a group and for just having some quiet time to reflect on our own personal experiences without having the need to share perhaps some of the more personal details about this topic, because it can be quite a quite an emotional topic and personal topic. So I hope everyone has a copy, and I put some pencils on your sheets. Okay, great. So to get things started, I want to consider this first question. And I'm going to get you to write it down first. Write down as many Bible stories as you can that involve individuals or groups of people who were clearly discontent. And then after you thought about that, did the discontentment lead to sin or as an outcome or result of sin? So just take a couple seconds now just to write some down. I'll give you a few seconds. Okay. So you can keep writing down as we talk. At this point, I'm wondering if anybody would like to share some of their thoughts, what they've come up with so far. You just call them out and we'll write some down.
Children of Israel.
Children of Israel. Okay.
Eve and Cain.
Solomon. So quite a list of people there.
Corey, Ethan, and Abiram.
Okay.
Joseph's brothers. Jack took all the good ones.
Joseph's brothers. Okay. Does anybody want to elaborate on any of those ones? Did the discontentment lead to sin or as a result of sin? So pick one of those that was called out. Any of those stories?
Eve for a start.
Mm-hmm. So for Eve?
Yeah. If she hadn't been discontent, or if she'd been satisfied with her own life and being ruled by God, she wouldn't have been tempted by the serpent. She'd have told them to...
Right, to go away.
yeah. Obviously, she wanted... to have the ability to decide for herself what was good and what was evil.
Right. And so her desire, her temptation for that led to sin.
Nation of Israel is both, although it wasn't the one I called out, it is on my list, because they were discontent, which led them to sin, for example, when they were in the wilderness. But I think... because of their sin in not accepting the promised land and, you know, feeling they couldn't overtake the giants in the land, they went back into the wilderness and became discontent. So it kind of went both ways for them.
Yeah, very much so. So yeah, with the children of Israel, just for the people on Zoom, it was cyclical for them. They would get discontent and do a sin, then maybe some more discontentment could come from that, and then we'd see that on a grand scale in terms of their movements and many of the events that we read about in the Old Testament. Yeah. Judges and Kings, lots of stories from there. So yeah, when we start enumerating all of them, there's actually quite a lot of that, especially in the Old Testament. And as Brother Sean said, a lot of it is not always just one or the other. It's cyclical. One can lead to the other and vice versa. And we get in these patterns. And we see these patterns of discontent that come up from sin leading to discontentment and discontentment leading to sin. Okay, so that's great. Great discussion. So now what I want you to do is to take, and we'll come back to this actually later on. We're going to touch on a lot of these points that were brought up and then have some more questions to think about these situations that we've come up with. So hold on to that. What I want you to do now is to take a few minutes to quietly reflect on this next question. So if you turn your hand out over, it's actually the first two questions. And we're not going to share these answers out loud. What I want you to do is to rank your contentment today out of 10. You have a scale of 1 to 10 there. And what areas of your life do you feel most discontent and why? So you might consider things like your work, your marriage, say your children, friendships, ecclesia, your status, your image, your possessions, your finances. And I'm sure there's many more things. So just take some time. If you don't want to write it down on the sheet, just, you know, think it through. I'm going to do the same right now, and I'll give us, say, 3 minutes, okay? Right. So if it's completely blank, then I'll invite you to come up and speak to the rest of us. And so I'm sure there's many things in question two that we could all write down. And but just some stuff to think about as we start considering what the scriptures have to say about contentment. So certainly doing this study for myself has shown me how many subtle ways that I express discontentment in my life. It almost seems like at times I actively try to be discontent. For example, if I miss my bus for work, it's easy just to grumble and complain in my head about, you know, why that happened and blame myself for it. And perhaps not trusting that sometimes these circumstances are outside of my control and may actually be for a positive end or benefit. Perhaps if someone speaks to me in a certain tone of voice, I might stew over that and kind of make assumptions about why they spoke to me that way and make it personal rather than thinking about there may be other reasons for that. And then when it comes to things like work, if you don't get the job that you want or applied for, maybe feeling hopeless and like you're not going to move forward in your career or in life. So those are just a couple examples where I might be tempted for some discontentment. But why is this? Why do we do this? Why do we get discontent? Coming to our reading in 1 Timothy 6, this is what Paul says in verses 6 to 8. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So it's short verses, pretty simple sounding. And I think in principle, actually, contentment and simplicity do go hand in hand. But Paul doesn't end there. He actually spends a lot more time describing what I would say is discontentment in order to really define the contentment that he is teaching us, again, by showing us what it is not. So the reason is that, you know, we as sinful human beings as we are, we tend to not keep it simple. We tend to complicate things. We tend to complicate matters in many ways, and in so doing, we remove contentment from our lives. And I think Paul gets at the heart of this if we go down to verses 9 and 10 of 1 Timothy 6. So if you're in your Bibles there with me, and again, I'm reading from the ESV. Paul continues, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So much of this centers around the Greek words that are translated as desire here in Paul's writings. When you take a look at the definitions of some of these words, it really helps to open up kind of what Paul's getting at here. The first one is the Greek word, and I'm not going to pronounce it right, balomai, which is to be willing to, disposed, or to intend to. So that's the first desire that we see in these verses. The second Greek word, it's a different one. It's still translated desire, is epithumia. And if you want the Greek numbers afterwards, I can give them to you. which is translated as an irregular, violent, or impure desire. So what do you notice about those two different words? The first one is just to be willing, disposed, to intend. The second is irregular, violent, or impure desire. How would you say those two translations are different? The second one to me sounds like it's worse than the first one. Okay. So you'll notice here that there's a progression, in the evil or sinful connotation of desire here. So just listen to, these verses again, but I'm going to throw in the definitions for each word. Okay. So, but those who desire to be rich, those who are willing to be rich, who are disposed to be rich or intend to be rich. That's the word below my. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, and into many senseless and harmful desires. That's epithumia. Fall into many senseless and harmful desires, irregular, impure, or violent desires. And then Paul finishes, that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So when we expand out those definitions for those words desire, I would summarize these verses this way, and this is just my own words. If you intend to be rich, if it's your main goal and the means by which your life derives its worth, that seemingly innocuous and perhaps even praiseworthy motivation will lead you into clear and obvious evil desire, and the kinds of things and behaviors that we would more readily associate with sin and death. And we could even go as far as to say is if you're disposed to be entirely self-sufficient, you will be tempted to commit sin. If you're disposed to be entirely self-sufficient, you will be tempted to commit sin. So here's another verse that uses that Greek word blomai, that more innocuous word for desire, the weaker type of desire, I would suggest. And this verse makes a similar point with a progression to more severe outcomes. So James 4 and verse 4, if you're in your Bibles there with me, turn to James 4. In verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes, that's philomai, that's that same desire word, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. So here again, we have the subtle progression from seemingly inconsequential and maybe a passive wish to be a friend with the world, to buy into the world and its way of thinking, to a more sinister and active making oneself an enemy with God. And that's not a place that we want to be, certainly one that we don't intend to be in, but it can start subtly with a simple wrong desire. Let's look at another verse that uses the Greek word for the more extreme type of evil desire. So that's that one, epithumia, also in James. So come back to James 1, beginning of James's letter. He says in verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So the same sort of concept here of this progression. Another interesting verse, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6, verse 11. Where he says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. So that's that word epithumia again. So allowing inappropriate thoughts to fester in our minds can lead us into serious temptations, and as a result, that result in outward sins, that can slowly degrade our characters and pull us away from God. And discontentment is a large part of that, and a result of that. So let's come back to our group discussion questions. Find mine here. Number two. Ongoing patterns of negative thinking are one way that we encourage discontent in our lives. What are some ways that we stimulate discontent in our lives? And try to think of examples from Scripture. Okay, did anybody have any thoughts that they wanted to share on that question? Sean?
Well, I gave the example of Cordaith and the Byron. I think one of the things that I was thinking of when you were talking is that expectations lead to discontent, right? So too high expectations, or the assumption that somehow our lives should be better than they are. Mm-hmm. And that was among many issues that I think Cordaith and Abiram, you know, had was, of course, they said, well, you know, we're all holy, right? That aren't we all at your level, or God has called us all holy, but really they were discontent because their station in life was not an elevated station. So their expectation that they should somehow have been getting more favor from God or have a more important, you know, position within the nation brought about their discontentment, which then, back to your first point, led to their sin and sadly their destruction.
Right.
So that's one of those things, is expectations. Mm-hmm. Or the assumption that our lives should somehow be blessed by God or something.
Thanks. So just to repeat for the people on Zoom, so Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they had this expectation of a position that they would be kind of equal, I guess, with Moses, leading to discontent. And I think that actually another part of that too would be also comparison too. They're just comparing themselves to something that somebody else has that they don't have, which is a key part of that too. We see that in the story of Rachel and Leah, a similar kind of comparison situation there.
Saul was never content.
Saul's a great example, yes. Jeremy?
How about the 12 spies that returned and spied out the land? 10 of them came back and created discontentment among the people, because they said that we can't go in there because of giants in the land and such like. So there's an uprest created by these 10 men.
Right, so the 12 spies spread discontentment about the giants, and I guess that was about fear too, that they couldn't overcome what they were up against. They didn't trust that God could take them in there and spread that thought. Did you have one, Jeremy?
Yeah, the passage of scripture that always comes to my mind is Psalm 73, and Psalm 73 is written in a way that really resonates with me and on this topic, and it starts with this concept of observation of the people around us in the world, and he says, for I was envious at the foolish, and he gives all the reasons. Essentially, they're all successful, not everyone, but you know, and part of this, what Sean's saying, is we have this self-worth. And we compare ourselves to others, and we think, well, we should at least have that, or we should have more than that, whatever that might be. And so there's kind of a two-prong challenge, is we observe, and we think of ourselves. And that's where discontentment it originates. And you mentioned there's like this process, like just like sin. And discontentment, I think, probably is in of itself, it's not the sin. It's the introduction of what leads to sin. And if we don't deal with it properly, it will lead to sin. And so part of that is the Matthew 6, right? Take the thought tomorrow. So you focus on the things you need to do today so you can get in the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And then you find you don't have a lot of time to be discontent. but the other part there was that when you're following through Psalm 73, that the solution is in verse 17. And I always think this is both kind of messianic, but also very practical. It says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. And he's essentially saying they all end up in the grave. So yes, they may have things they don't deserve, or yes, they may have things that you do deserve, or whatever the case may be, it doesn't matter, but they all lead to death. And so we can chase after that, and then that's where we end. Or we can choose rather to be part of that household. And then to me, that starts to resonate all those aspects of Christ and our relationship with one another. And you realize, well, what's more worth? What has greater value?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So Psalm 73 is a great one on this topic. I'm actually going to bring us to the end of the psalm later on. So thanks for bringing that up, Jeremy. It's a great example and a great psalm to read on this topic. Looking at other people's situation and maybe not focusing on just the way the current situation is and it's great. Okay. Couple other examples that came up with for that question. I think I mentioned Rachel and Leah before. Another way is, and that was the dangers of comparison. The second one was not accepting the will or plan of God. So Jonah was an example of that. He just did not want to get on board with the plan that God had. And he had a lot of discontentment in his life, even right at the very end of the book. You know, it ended with him being pretty miserable. So not accepting God's will or plan for the world or for us. And then another one was coveting and greed. And there's lots of examples of that in the Bible. One that I thought of was Gehazi, and what he did trying to get some extra possessions for himself in a very inappropriate way. Okay, so that was some great discussion. Let's move on. Let's examine more deeply the principle that desiring the wrong things can lead us to a state of discontentment. Discontentment and sinful evil desire often go hand in hand, with, as we've talked about already, kind of the cyclical one kind of leading to the other and going back and forth. Now, desire in and of itself isn't a bad thing. You can desire something good or you can desire something bad. The Bible encourages us to desire godly things and to turn away from evil desire. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way." And that's a different Greek word. I'm not going to try and pronounce that one, but the definition is to have a strong affection for or be ardently devoted to the higher gifts. Back looking at some Hebrew examples, the psalmist writes in Psalm 73, as Jeremy brought up, at the end, verses 25 to 26, some of my favorite verses in the Bible. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire, am pleased with besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And then we consider these verses in the adult Sunday school class, Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So desiring God in his ways, working in his service, is what we're called to do. And Adam and Eve were certainly called to this in the garden. So now we're going to touch on Brother Jack's comments from earlier at the beginning. They were called to do this in the garden, and this is actually where we see the first Hebrew word that is used for desire, which is ta'awa, which means longing or craving. And it's used like this. If you want to turn to Genesis 3 and verse 6, I'll read that first account there. Genesis 3 verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight, so there's that Hebrew word ta'awa, longing or craving, to the eyes, and that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Okay, so right at the very beginning, we have this concept. Rather than resting in the care and providence of God, Adam and Eve wanted to know more. They wanted to be in control, which, you know, is a human impulse that we all experience. However, they let this desire fester. They ruminated on it. They rationalized it by saying, you know, it's something that's good for food. It's going to make you wise. This is a good thing to desire, to go after. But we know that they were wrong, because it was ultimately disobedient to God and his commands. And often this is what we do. We rationalize a seemingly innocuous desire, sometimes even really bad desire, to make it good and acceptable. And this is ultimately how we become tempted by it. We fall into temptation, following the progression laid out that we read in James. So temptation isn't some passive thing that happens to us. It's something that we're actively involved in ourselves, mentally. It's something that we do to ourselves. God may allow some thing or desire to enter or pass through our lives, but we're the ones that latch onto it. We turn it into a temptation. We can't help desiring something. We can't help desiring something, but we can help being tempted by it. And I think, at least in my experience, sometimes there's a sense of helplessness when we know that we shouldn't follow a certain desire that often leads into temptation. You know, if I feel that desire for that thing or to behave a certain way, then there's really nothing I can do about it. It's just the way I feel, and you know, I have to go along with it. But the Bible says no. Like, you can say no to that, and you can fight it early on before it turns into a temptation or a really negative way of being that leads to discontentment. One way you can fight this is by replacing the evil desire with the good desire. So we talked about earlier, you know, making sure that you're focusing on good things and filling your mind with those things and pursuits, so that the evil can't reside in your mind. So here are two examples of the Hebrew word for desire that were used in the garden. So Proverbs 11 verse 23 says, the desire of the righteous, so this is used the opposite way or in the opposite context, the desire of the righteous ends only in good, but the expectation, so there's that word we talked about earlier, the expectation of the wicked in wrath. And it's interesting that the psalmist here is talking about right desires leading to a positive outcome. He isn't focusing so much on doing. It's more the root of what motivates our actions. We read in Isaiah, the path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our souls. That's Isaiah 26, verse 7 to 8. Okay. So thinking of what constitutes the good desire, the righteous desire, here's another question for us to consider first, and then we'll talk about the group. So question number three. If we're to be content with the basic necessities of life, think about what we read from Paul and Timothy. If we're to be content with the basic necessities of life, what can we righteously desire? Okay, so I'll give you a couple seconds to think about that, and we'll discuss. An interesting point to think about it in the reverse, kind of like if we're going to desire, if I'm understanding you correctly, Matt, like desiring the right things also involves being discontent with the wrong things. Yeah, there's always two sides of that coin. Yeah, that's a great point. Jack?
I
consider when we think about these verses, for sure, that the context in which they're written in our context, for sure. Yeah. Was there one there, Jeff, or anyone else?
Jared had his hand up before. Okay, I did, so.
And so.
Wait. Any other thoughts on that question?
I'm just gonna.
But appreciating these things. I want to get to our next reflection question. And this is just for your own personal reflection, so turn to the other side. So what are some ways that we can desire to be friends with the world? And do any of these areas of discontent from question two that we looked at the beginning of our time tonight arise from any underlying desire to be friends with the world? So again, this is more of a personal one because it is going to be, while there are some general themes that I think apply to all of us, it is going to be highly individual. So I just want you to take some time to think about that, maybe a few minutes, and then we'll wrap up. If you're interested, and certainly we'll be able to continue much of this discussion next week. Another interesting thing to think about, if you're going to look at this more on your own time, is the context in which the verses that we read in James and Timothy occurred, looking at the greater context in which discontentment, or at least the type of discontentment they refer to, can happen. Particularly looking at what was going on in those particular ecclesias, as well as we mentioned, I guess earlier in our talk tonight, also looking at the children of Israel, that comes up quite repeatedly when doing this study. I'll try and summarize some of that stuff next week, because we don't have time to go into all that context right now. But I just want to end just pointing forward to what we hope to talk to next week, how desiring God and his ways and turning our minds to appreciating his goodness will lead us away from discontentment and towards contentment in our lives. In the same way we can let sinful thoughts fester and grow into evil temptations, so too can we turn a simple desire and appreciation for God and his ways into a way of life that honors and glorifies his name. And on this positive and forward-looking note, I want to end with the words of Paul to the Philippians, when he says in chapter 4, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, and whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And then one other verse, and then we'll conclude. The writer to the Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest," speaking of Christ, "who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So God willing, next week we will look at this more closely and what contentment in Christ looks like.